Someone asked me a moment ago if I was going to give you the scoop. And I said, well, with several good scoop givers that we have already heard, I don't know as we need more scoop. The subject assigned me was training spiritually qualified laymen. And I think we're getting some good orientation on this. And I may refer to that subject occasionally these mornings, but if I do, it's more accidentally than on purpose. And we'll simply use some of this as a springboard. I'll have to admit that when I see you men here these days, there's just a little envy kind of creeps up in me. It must be a wonderful experience just to get away from things and get about 4 days for reflection in a stimulating fellowship. I have often thought that I would like really sometime to go to a conference and not have anything to do with it. That would be quite an experience, especially for us after we've just finished about a little over 3 months of conferences. But we need periodically, don't we, to have our perspective renewed. I personally don't see how anyone in the Lord's work can carry on effectively without taking at least one complete day a month just to pray over and reevaluate our objectives and how our schedule lines up with those objectives. I don't know about you, but I believe the navigators have a vision. It's a unique vision. God gave it to us, and I can tell you what it is, but it doesn't always stay clear. I get jolted out of perspective, like a TV set that's been bounced around and it takes some time to get the picture ready again. And haven't you found, too, that it isn't the big things that jolt your perspective, it's the little gnawing things. I know, as you do, and as anyone in the Lord's work, there are certain problems that I have that won't come out and fight. You know? They're lurking back there, and they're like a peeled grape. You grab hold of them, and they squirt away from you, and you never really have it. But the kind of problems that will come out and look at you, you can face it, solve it, go on to the next, that's not so bad. But it's these little ones that go on month after month, year in and year out. We hear a great deal these days about power to achieve. Well, the longer I'm in the Lord's work, the more I realize that we need strength to endure. Not just power to achieve, but strength to endure. Now, one of the great values of getting away like this is that frequency and immediacy are great clouders of vision and perspective. Just because a thing happens often doesn't necessarily make it important. Or the fact that it's close to us doesn't necessarily make it important. We have a work spread around right now in 20 countries overseas. And it could well be that I might be occupied with something that I think is important because it happens to be happening right here in Glen Eyrie. When something really important may need my attention somewhere else. Then in the midst of all of these things and the frustrations that come along with trying to meet an artificial image that our people set up for us, you know how they have that set up. I got kind of sick and tired of being called president of the navigators. And so I suggested to our staff a year ago that we change it to general director, because that's about all I do, just sort of generally direct. And besides, I found out something else, and that is that people build up an image of what a president ought to be like, or what a pastor ought to be like, and you find yourself unconsciously trying to meet that image, and those may not be your gifts at all. And somehow or other, you blow apart. So last year, I took a couple months. I never had done this before. And spent most of the time just what I wanted to do, but a good deal of the time over in the Garden of the Gods with my Bible. And just asking the Lord to give me and renew in my mind what He has for me to do. Lauren Sanney, private citizen. Not Lauren Sanney, president of the Navigators. And of what God called me to do, Lauren Sanney, private citizen, simpler follower of Jesus Christ, if that fit the requirements for the president of the Navigators, then I might assume that God wanted me to continue there. So what Howie had to say last night about evaluation and reevaluation, I certainly think we need time for it. And I hope we can give the afternoons to that these days. I'm glad to see we have no meeting scheduled for the afternoons. Some years ago I read of a $40,000 survey that took 2.5 years to make. And they surveyed 346 ministers whose average age was 46. And to find out how he uses his time and what his responsibilities are. 38% of his time went to administration. 26% of his time went to pastoral work. 19% of his time was given to the actual art of preparation or art of preaching. 12% of his time given to organizing. 5% to teaching. And according to this, 50% of his time is given to administration and organization. In fact, I'm praying about this, stick my neck way out along about Friday and see if I have a few suggestions to make on administration and organization that I think would fit in any given administrative structure that might be helpful. But on this matter of perspective again, how we spend our time. And then there's an interesting scripture to me is Acts 26:17. You know, there it records Paul's call. And the Lord said, delivering thee from the people to whom now I send thee. Now isn't that a kick? I'm going to deliver you from the people to whom I send you. And don't you just once in a while feel way down deep, maybe in that moment of frustration and weariness, Lord, deliver me from my friends. It isn't my enemies. It isn't the people that are avowedly against, but the people that are killing me off and wearing me out are my friends. I remember shortly after Doss Trotman died, and I was given this responsibility. One of our staff was giving me a little lecture. He said, now, Lauren, people are going to be wearing on you. They're going to be taking your time. And you're going to have to protect it. You've got to keep strong, physically, mentally, and spiritually. And he was on lecturing to me and going on and on about how you'll have to protect yourself. And I stole a look at my watch, and it was just coming up midnight. And I thought to myself, well, here's the perfect example of what he's talking about. Well, we need to get away a little anyway. So we're glad you're here. That's the purpose of Glen Eyrie. And I take a little time on that because it gives us a sense of satisfaction down inside to see you here and to know the need that men in God's work have for this. And the Lord has given us these facilities in this setting just for that purpose. My wife and I drove in yesterday and we saw a couple of pastors walking along, and she said, you know, I suppose that for someone coming in, that it's a quiet place where you can think. Yeah, I said, maybe, I guess it is at that. Now, for us, we have to get away from here if we're going to do any thinking. but for you, and that's the place. And so, therefore, it gives us an opportunity to discharge a God-given responsibility he had. He didn't give us this place for the Navigators. He gave it to us as stewards to use for God's people. And we're especially happy when pastors can be with us. I really mean this. So may it be a great time for you. Now I think that I should just take another moment and remind you or tell you of the purpose of the Navigators, because anything I have to say is going to be related to this, because that's all I know. I came to know the Lord when I was 19 years of age out in California. And then when I was about 20, a man by the name of Dawson Trotman adopted me as his spiritual son. In fact, took me into his home and I lived there for a few years. And I worked with him for 15 years before he died. And so all I know, virtually, in my whole Christian life is reading the Navigators. Plus what I learned in the 7 years that I had with the Billy Graham team. So it has to be in that context that you interpret what I have to say. I've never been a pastor, and that'll be sort of obvious, I'm sure. Of course, that's why I have more answers, you know, than those who are. I think it is generally conceded today that the greatest single need in Christendom is spiritually qualified laymen. This is what we're all praying and working for. I don't have to prove that part. The assertion is enough. And it's about this particular thing that the navigators feel called to do something. And therefore, we define our objective as the following: to contribute to the fulfillment of the Great Commission, which of course any Christian should do, to contribute to the fulfillment of the Great Commission by recruiting, developing, and guiding laborers for Christ. Recruiting, developing, and guiding. I need to take just a moment or two on these words. Recruiting. To recruit means to add new personnel. In other words, part of our objective is to add to the sum total of disciples available to Christ and His work around the world. Therefore, we have committed ourselves to a basic guideline in our work, and that is to raise our own. And if our representatives and if our work is not continually, year by year, unearthing new disciples, those that were not disciples before, then we are missing our objective. Our objective is not primarily to take other people's converts or disciples and try to work them into some kind of a navigator structure. That is not our primary objective. The second part of the word recruit strikes at the very heart of our methodology or our idea. The word recruit comes from two words meaning to grow again or to repeat the process of growth. Namely, to grow one disciple who will in turn grow another, who will in turn grow another, who will in turn grow another. And this is what Howie was talking about when he talked about multiplication, recruiting, then developing. By developing, I have to give you three other words: teach, train, build, and develop. Develop includes teaching, training, and building. And in our minds, at least, it goes just a little farther. And let me assign some oversimplified, arbitrary definitions to these to give you a little idea of what I'm talking about. Teach means to impart facts. Knowledge, facts. To train, teach, train, means to acquire a skill. This has to do then, therefore, with practice. Now, suppose I want to teach a group, train them in personal evangelism. So I get a class of people together, and I impart to them certain facts about the importance of personal evangelism, how to approach, what the gospel, essential gospel message is, some means how to close. But I have taught them. How do I train them? I train them by taking them out in evangelism. You acquire a skill by practice. Now, I spent 7 years, as I said, training counselors for the Billy Graham Crusades. I do not believe that those counseling classes train personal workers or make personal workers. It's getting out in the practice. So teach, train, but build. There's another factor. What about a passion for the lost? What about a concern for those who are not saved? What will motivate him to in fact do evangelism after he has left me? Whatever this factor is, it needs to be built in. That's what we're talking about by when we say build. And by develop, we simply mean to take each individual and help him develop his capacities and gifts to the maximum. Realizing that all of us are different, we have varying talents and varying gifts. And then by guide, we simply mean guiding him into his life's work, be it in business, be it in the mission field, be it in the pastorate, or wherever it might be. Now, in order to accomplish this, we work in three major target areas. For 30 years, we worked with servicemen and still do. And the bulk of our thrust is still with men in the armed forces. We also work in colleges with college students and young businessmen. And these are the three target areas. We have about 90, I think, on our staff right now, starting this fall here at the Glen. We have 19 or 20 area representatives around the U.S., and as I mentioned, some people in 20 countries overseas. Now I come to training. I've struggled with a lot of messages and a lot of series, and I've struggled the most with this one. And I have to admit to you that I don't know how much I know about training. We have been planning for 2 years for what we call a training policy conference. It's now scheduled to begin the end of this month and will go on for about 10 days. And we have been preparing papers, doing research, sending out questionnaires to a cross-section of people of all walks of life who've had some contact with the navigators. And we are entering into a complete reevaluation of all we think we know or don't know about training in the last 30 years. And one thing that we find that, like a lot of other things, you gather barnacles. Someone says, well, here's a good idea, so you add that. And somebody says, this is a good idea, and you add that. And here's nothing, you add that till you have a great collection or conglomeration. And we hope that as a result of this, not to determine what else we ought to do, but it's as important to us to determine what not to do as well what we should do. And so I wish that with this 10 days had already passed and I could tell you what some of the conclusions would be. We have a few outside people helping us to source material on this. And then just to stimulate us from a totally outside approach, we inquired of the International Business Machines, IBM, who I think has one of the best training programs of any secular business, probably in the country, if not in the world. And we, lo and behold, found out that they are willing to and are going to send us their top man in the United States for all of their training. And he's coming to be with us for a few days at their expense. And we didn't know when we embarked on this whether or not he'd even be a Christian. We understand that there's a possibility that he is. But we wanted to find out, just to stimulate us from a totally outside direction and challenge us and see what that would do. So that'll be exciting to find out whether that's good or bad. I'll tell you more about that next year when you come back. But we want to keep to the basics. Don't you find that life is just continually just stripping off non-essentials? I've been married 20 years and we're moving again in about a month for the 18th time. But you know, it has certainly helped our storage problem. It really has. Three moves is as good as a fire. But life gets like that. We accumulate a lot of stuff. Well, I hope now, with that little introduction, to just give you, to start off with today, a basic pattern for one's personal ministry. If we could strip away all the committees, all of our assistants, the deacons board, the Sunday school, everything, or Glen areas or buildings or mortgages, organizational charts, if we could strip away everything and come down to the least common denominator, what am I really here for? What is the absolute minimum of a ministry for me? What would it be? What is it for which, in the midst of all of these things, that my soul very deeply longs, as far as ministry is concerned? It seems we have to reflect and review and constantly on this in order to orient ourselves to where all these other things fit in. Because they're there, and they'll be there when we get back. And for me, they're here when I walk out of here over to the office. And so, I'd like us to take a quick look at Acts 14. Acts 14, verses 21 to 23. Now, what is my job, basically? Acts 14, 21 to 23. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, or as the Revised puts it, and made many disciples. Now you can't get much more basic than that, can you? That's about as basic as you can get in the ministry. They preached the gospel to that city, and made many disciples. If that isn't the carrying out of the Great Commission, then I don't know what the Great Commission is talking about. And then they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. They preached the gospel. They made disciples and continued to stimulate and encourage those disciples. And then they appointed some leadership. Now, if you look at Jesus' ministry, how did he start out? Well, he started out preaching the gospel, didn't he? He did not start out, as I understand it, first getting some disciples. He first started out preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. And then immediately following, he began to make disciples. And then we come along and find later that of those disciples, he chose 12. He began to train some leadership. And that's my little outline for the next few minutes. First, he preached the gospel. I travel quite a bit, and I've spoken a lot of missionary conferences and conventions and so on, overseas and at home. And I carry a notebook, and I have a journal, particularly when I'm traveling. And then I will stand up and speak on the vision of the navigators, or the subject that's listed on the sheet, training spiritually qualified laymen. Then I'll go home at night, or wherever I'm staying, and then I have a little time of prayer, and I find I have a heavy, sinking feeling down inside. And I write a little note to myself, this has got to stop. Going around telling people how you used to train men. And I found that you can get on the circuit, and you can be busy preaching and theorizing and philosophizing, and I believe you could keep it up for a lifetime and never actually do the ministry. We were invited to come to the Philippines to set up a training center for laymen. And as I talked with some of the church leaders, I said, well, gentlemen, the first thing that we'll have to do is get the language. Sure, a lot of people speak English, but you cannot build leadership and get next to the hearts of the people till you know their language. Of course, you missionaries know that, had learned that long before we did. But the second thing is that when our representative comes, he will have to go to some little segment of society in the Philippines and have a personal ministry of his own. He'll need to go into some pool of manpower, come up with some converts, and out of those come some disciples, and out of those disciples come some leadership. And unless he does this, we will never be able to successfully communicate to the church in the Philippines what it is we're talking about until they see the example. But there's another reason. I've been around men long enough to know that if a man does not feel that he has not and is not producing the thing he's talking about, something begins to die down inside. Something happens. He begins to be filled with frustration and guilt. And I've seen it again and again. So the first place we've got to start, and we make sure that we stay there, and that is that we ourselves are in the basic ministry that's an outgrowth of our own life. During one crusade, as I often did, I would check over the counselor, the personal work application forms, and particularly to evaluate them from particular churches. And I remember with this one city, we had so many qualified personal workers from one church that it was embarrassing. They had about 95 people that could be well qualified as frontline personal workers, beside another 50 or 60 who would have to certainly be qualified as reserve. When I had lunch with this pastor, I discovered to my amazement that he had begun 11 years before with 2 adults and 3 children. And at the time I had lunch with him, he had an active membership in that church of 2,500. So as I was talking along with him, he told me something. He said, well, in our church, I know when I give an invitation whether or not there'll be people forward before I ever give it. Because I know the people that you've been asking me about, that they have been out during the week witnessing, winning people to Christ. Then he told me this. He said, of any given service, I see 8 or 10 people down front, and there is no one there because of my ministry and my personal work. After the service, I go in my study and I get down on my knees and I cry out to God about this. A minimum is, do I have a rock bottom, minimal ministry in my own life? I talked with Billy Graham about this. He said, and he said, Lorne, he said, I do not consider that preaching the gospel in an evening crusade fulfills my responsibility as a witness. He said, I do not feel I fulfill my responsibility as a witness unless I am actively witnessing to the elevator operator, to the people that I come across just in my daily contacts. You know, and I've never seen him miss an opportunity. Even out in the golf course. I had seen him out there one time pull a testament out of his pocket and preaching to the owner of the course just as though there were 10,000 people listening. A personal ministry. Now, I don't have time, personally, to do like our representative in Lincoln, Nebraska, who spends 5 nights a week out in evangelism. But I can spend one. You may not be able to get among the non-Christians as much as your members, but we can get among some. We can do it in tight. Another thing we've discovered in training, we found that we cannot, in the total picture, train people who have not, effectively, who have not been initially recruited in an evangelistic atmosphere. Doug Sparks, who now heads up our work in Europe, was a student at McAllister College in Minneapolis some years ago. And he tried to get hold of some of the Christians that were on that campus and try to get them into some Bible study and some quiet time and to get them stimulated so they could band together to do some evangelism. And he spent the whole year and didn't get very far. So he and some of the other fellows prayed about it, and they decided to forget about those Christians the next year, and they themselves would go in and seek to do some evangelism, and they did this. And God gave them some converts. And you know what they found happened? The people that they couldn't get down to business, couldn't get to respond the year before, seeing what was happening, began to say, well, how about some help? And then they began to get into it. And so this principle we have found all the way through is very important in training spiritually qualified laymen. It has to be in the atmosphere of a going concern, which has as its thrust the basic ministry preaching the gospel. Now, I know this isn't new, but this, the purpose of this is perspective. Well, then in Mark 1, following, he began discipling. Discipling. They preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. Made disciples for what? For what? What are we looking for? Well, I like to call our attention to remind ourselves just of a couple of things. Let's turn to Luke 14. Luke 14, beginning with verse 25. Some of you may disagree with my exegesis on this passage. That's fine. I do have G. Campbell Morgan on my side, though, however. In fact, that's where I got this. So I'm on his side. Here is the story of Jesus, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned. Here they are, popular, multitudes following him. And he turned and said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. He's not interested in multitudes, he's interested in disciples. Now, why are the requisites for discipleship so stiff? Well, I think he gives the reason in these two stories here, in verses 28 and 31. The one story, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And I like to suggest that Jesus Christ is the builder. Not us, that he is the builder. And we could go into Ephesians 2 on this. And he's saying that I have come to build, Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I will build my church. And then he says, and what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? I think that Jesus Christ is this king. Because you remember that when Satan tempted him, Satan showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And said, all this power and this glory will I give you, because that's given to me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. And Jesus did not dispute that claim, did he? This is Satan's world. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. The prince of this world cometh, that hath nothing in me. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So he has come to do battle. So he's saying, I have come to build and to do battle. And I am looking for people that I can count on, disciples, who will stick with me in the building and the battle, and that I can rely on. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He will build his church for what purpose? To do battle with the enemy. That the captives of the enemy might be rescued from that prison house of sin, brought back, built up, used to go back and do battle to win some more. Build and battle, build and battle, build and battle. So we're going to train people for what? For the building and the battle. Bonar puts it like this. The objective of the Christian ministry is to win the lost and to edify the saved. If the lost are not won and the saints are not edified, our ministry is in vain. So our job is to train people not only to witness, to win the lost, but also to build the saved. This is the objective of the Christian ministry. Some years ago, or a few years ago, I read a book called Lincoln and His Generals. And in it, it was telling what a difficult time he had finding generals that could do the job. And one reason that they couldn't do the job is because they didn't seem to comprehend the true objective of war. For instance, one, McClellan, was obsessed with the idea of capturing the capital of the Confederacy, Richmond, Virginia. The only difficulty was that Lee's army, the Confederate army, was not in Richmond, Virginia. And had he captured the capital, so what? What would he have? Just some real estate. And the Confederate army would have still been as free to engage them in battle and possibly defeat them. The objective of war is not to occupy real estate, cities, or countries. It's to engage the enemy's armed forces in battle and to defeat them. Well, now, isn't this the objective of the Christian warfare? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's to do battle. Build and do battle. I told you a moment ago that we have representatives in 20 countries. Well, so what? That really doesn't say anything, does it? That's only real estate. So we have a Glen, that's only real estate. But is anybody being won to Christ? Are any saints being built up? That's the question. But you know, we don't think in those terms, really. We think that we are successful when we add some new buildings, or if the attendance goes up. And I know that we instinctively think in that, to those terms. Because you ask, well, how was young people's last Sunday night? Oh, not so good. Well, what was the matter? Well, hardly anybody came. Well, how was the Sunday school? It was great. We broke the year's record for attendance. Well, does that mean anything, really? It may or it may not. So train people for what? The building and the battle. And this is a question I ask myself. How much of my week's schedule really is involved in the objective? Now, the third thing is train leadership. Make disciples for what? To win the lost, to edify the saved, to get in the battle, and to build people, to in turn get them in the battle. When Jesus chose the 12, what did he choose them to be? Well, many people will say, chose them to be disciples. Of course, we know that the answer is not the answer. They were already disciples. In fact, how many disciples did Jesus have? How many? I don't know. He had a lot of them. He had a lot of disciples. Of course, we know there are various kinds. But it says in Luke 6:12, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." He preached the gospel. Converts, and then and out of those, and discipled them. Now out of the disciples, he chose 12, whom he named apostles. When do you start to train leadership? Now, I've given a lot of thought to this, and I may change my mind on it. But I think you start to train leadership when you need it. If you were to start into a pure, raw situation, I don't think you'd start by training leadership. I think you would start with a personal ministry. Proverbs 24:27 says, prepare thy work without and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build your house. Get the corn crop in first, then build yourself a shack to live in. I know a young fellow. In fact, he left to work rather disgruntled, and he decided he was going to set up his own mission society. And he was going to go to France. And so they got a stayed here in the States, got a board of directors, got a statement of objectives, got brochures out, began to raise money. And I said to somebody, if I understand the scripture, that's backwards. And they never did get to France. The way to start work is to go over to France and get a ministry going. Then, if you need an organization or funds or people, then you build your house afterwards. Jesus had a going concern. Paul had a going concern. Now, when he chose the 12, he didn't choose them because they were better than any others. He chose them for a particular purpose, didn't he? Now, we made a great mistake for years in the Navigators, trying to make apostles, so to speak, or Timothys, out of every disciple. And I don't think that God calls every disciple to be a Timothy. You may have many disciples, but out of those you ask God for a few who will be your leaders. Another mistake we've made. We would take a new Christian and bring him into a Navigator home, or even here at the Glen. And what happened? He would lose his contact of his sphere of influence. Our friends would become his friends. And we were shrinking our circles of influence rather than enlarging them. And we began to see that the place for a disciple to be trained is where he lives and where he works in his neighborhood. Then in due time, when you need some help because of the growing ministry, then God may pick this one to leave his sphere of influence to come and join you in your responsibility. Now I come to what I really wanted to say. You ever get like, you know, you've got a few things you want to say, but you can hurry up and get the rest of it out of the way. You know it's necessary, but you got a point you want to make. Well, I want to jump right over into the big fat middle of this matter of, in what do you train a person of this caliber? You've got some folk now that you want to rely on, like the 12, that are going to join you and help you in this growing ministry. What is the number one thing, I think it's probably number one, maybe it's two, in which Jesus trained the disciples? Well, if it's not number one, it's number two, and that is faith. Faith. In our work, we're strong on the how-to. How to train a man in evangelism. How to train him in follow-up. How to do this, how to do that. But you know, the big thing that Jesus tried to get across was to trust him. How often he said, have faith in God. You believe in God, believe also in me. Whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, that shall you receive. Now, how do you train a person in faith? By experience, don't you? And by guided experiences. For instance, in Luke 8, 22. Now, it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? Why did he say that? Where is your faith? Well, what had he said to them? He had said, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. He had not said, Let's go out into the lake and drown. He said, Let's go over to the other side of the lake. And he was trying to teach them to trust him. I suppose it would be natural when a man like Dawson Trotman died for people to wonder what was going to happen to the navigators. And I found that they didn't, at the first few years, they didn't ask me the questions. They'd ask my friends what the navigators may have lost here or that or what it may have done. Then they began to ask me, well, what about this, what about that? Have you lost the discipline in the work? Have you lost that or the other? But only one man ever approached me and put his finger on me, and when he asked me a question that really got to the heart of the reason that there is a navigator work today, and which, if we lost, would put the axe to the root of the tree of the navigators and it would wither and die. Only one. All the rest of them missed it. Because I believe that in any church, any organization, or any life counting for God, there is what I call the reason behind the reason. And Hubert Mitchell put his finger on the reason behind the reason when one day he said to me, Lorne, are you claiming any new promises of God in prayer? Are you believing God? Doss Trotman spent many hours alone in the hills with God. And during those days, the Lord impressed upon him certain promises from various portions of Scripture and sealed them with that inner conviction of the Holy Spirit that God was going to fulfill them through his life and ministry. And I watched him through all kinds of circumstances and situations, and when the going was mighty tough and it looked like the navigator's work because of an insurrection was going to blow apart, and heavy-hearted he was, but still, there was that quiet, deep-down assurance, almost maddening to be around, that God was just, knew God was going to work. That's all there was to it. I said to him one day, as a kid would, I said, Doss, sometimes you give me the idea that you're sort of a man of destiny. He said, I don't mean to give that impression, and I've never thought of it like this. But he said, I do know one thing, that God has given me some promises and sealed them to my own heart, some of which I've seen fulfilled already, and others that I have not, and I know he's going to fulfill. And the reason behind the reason that there's a navigator work today is because one man, Doss Trotman, believed the promises of God before he had any idea that there was going to be such a thing as a navigator's. You know that he actually one time thought that maybe he would have a sort of a fellowship of shoeshine boys across the country? Yeah. He witnessed the shoeshine boys in L.A., led some of them to Christ, and he thought, well, what a great opportunity a shoeshine boy has for witness. Maybe this is my ministry. He didn't know what God was going to do before any of these methods and materials and the navigators ever dreamed of. The reason behind the reason. To believe him. Well, I can't be responsible for the navigators on Doss Trotman's faith. I have to have some promises of my own. And this year we were making our long-range plans and we were thinking of the navigators for the next 6 to 10 years. And then we were translating that into men into money, and it scared the tar out of me. This year will be the first year our budget's gone over $1 million, and I don't know how much money that is. Man, especially when I look at my own exchequer, I have no means of comparison. To say nothing about the fact that it's far harder to get people to rightly manage and handle $1 million than it is to raise it. And then as we looked at our projection for the next 10 years, just based on the last 10, just a normal growth, it just sort of stunned us. And I told the fellows, I said, look, I believe that we're right in our long-range projections and our plans, but there's one thing missing. I've got to get along with God and make sure that He's given me some promises directly from this book, that I will know that regardless of how the battle comes up, what happens this next year or the year after, but this is what God wanted. And so I spent 5 days up at our lake, Eagle Lake. And God did seal some things to my own heart. And that scared me too. And so I wanted to make my excuses. I don't have this and don't have that and don't have the other. In fact, I went back and I looked for the best excuse makers I knew. So I took Moses' excuses and went over those. And the Lord, I want to meet each one of them with a promise from the Word. And if you ask me right now, what I believe that God is going to do, I could tell you. I don't know how He's going to do it, who He's going to use. Now, I don't have many of those. But if I didn't have a few, I couldn't keep going. Could you? And those things become like pegs in the ground. When the going gets rough and everything gets confused and knocked out of kilter, and it looks like the whole roof has just fallen in, you can go back and say, but this is what God told me. Here's a promise, and I'm sticking with it. To believe God. How's your faith? They used to say, you know, instead of how are you, you'd say, how's your faith? How's your faith relative to your family? Do you have any promises from God for your kids? Boy, being gone 6 to 9 months a year and on the road and having 6 kids and having somebody say to me, your kids will grow up to serve the devil. And men that I respect challenge me on this. Do you think I'd go back to the hotel room and get on my knees? I guess. But the Lord had assured my heart with some promises from His Word. And they weren't the kind either, as you know, that you just kind of go along and say, I think I'll take that one. They are born out of heartache. They're born out of some tears. They're born out of deep inner struggles. They're born out of these wonderful experiences through which the Holy Spirit guides us, that He might fasten us to some promises of His Word and thereby teach us to trust Him. Now I say that if we can get a small band around us in our church or in the Navigator's work or in the mission or in Scripture Press of that kind who really know how to walk with God, let God speak to them, and they have some inner assurances from God Himself, not from the director, not from the pastor. They may have guided, but from God Himself. This is what God wants me to do. These are some promises He's given me in my heart. Boy, there's an unbeatable gang. And unless they have that, they can have all the technique in the world, and the thing will crumble eventually. And I tell our staff that, in a sense, every navigator has to start where Doss Trotman started, all by himself, before God. Because we not only want people to have our convictions, we want our people to have our reasons for those convictions. And unless they have our reasons for them, they'll never stand when they get out to Lebanon or out to Kenya or to Costa Rica or to Vietnam. This is the kind of people. So here are 3 phases. Preach the gospel. That's part of our basic ministry. Of those, make disciples. And our objective there is for the building and for the battle. And out of those disciples, we're going to ask God for just a little handful, a few. And one of the basic things that we're going to ask God for in those few, that they are ones who really believe God. And then when the battle comes, and the smoke's there, and the dust flies, they're with you. And I have to admit that very often, particularly when I get a little tired and weary, you know how that is. I sometimes sit down and I think of Proverbs 17:17. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Who in this NAB gang will really stick with me if the going really gets tough? Who is a friend that'll love at all times? Who is a brother that's born for adversity? And they won't stand on the side. Right now, with our long-range plan, some of my friends thought were my, and they are my friends, but they haven't jumped in with us. They're standing on the side. I told someone the other day that it seemed that little by little, down deep in my heart, I've been sort of stripped away from everything, till I only have one thing left, and that's the promises of God. Now, if a person can do that and not get bitter or cynical, and have an enlarged heart and a warm spirit, then I think we're on the right basis, don't you? And that's the kind of close-in team leadership that we're talking about. Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray that the Spirit of God may seal to our hearts and minds the many impressions that we have gotten already these first few hours. And Lord, wilt thou apply to each individual man that particular thing that he most needs to prepare him in his own life, his family life, his church life, community, all for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, whose servants we are. In Jesus' name, amen.